There's more than one kind of fool. Then, parents, I know you you think this began with your children and grandchildren, but it didn't. Mischievous. Mischief has been around for centuries and millennia, so it didn't begin with yours or mine, but here they are in verse 8. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to pull a skull and crossbones by verse 9. Because, my friends, in my opinion, the scorner is one of the most dangerous personalities that there is. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because the scorner, he or she, it can be both sexes, he or she makes it their business to oppose authority. It's as if they have a full-time task of rebelling against any kind of rule, principle, structure. That's their full-time occupation. And unfortunately, a scorner normally has what we would call leadership capacity. And so the scorner is very attractive to the fool and to the simple. Now, the simple is, that's not necessarily evil. We're born simple. That simply means inexperienced. Or now as we walk life's pilgrim way, hopefully we get wisdom as we walk along the way. But you're born simple. You're born naive, let's put it that way. But the simple and the fool are attracted to the scorner like a magnet. And, of course, the scorner enjoys this following that he or she has. And whether you're talking about a church fellowship, a school, a workplace, you fellows in the military, remember those, there's always that percentage of guys who are always grousing and tarping and complaining, dumb sergeant, dumb rules, dumb service. You know, some of that's the scorner. And the scorner's always keeping the pot boiling. There's always some problems. Boy, there's an undercurrent all the time because of the scorner. He's lighting a match to the gasoline, so to speak. Well, you might say, well, then someone needs to correct that scorner. Well, yes, but you see, a scorner's not seeking information. they're not seeking to be corrected. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for supremacy. They're looking for control. And if you've ever tried to correct a scorner, you discover another truth of the Bible. You correct a scorner, you get to yourself a boss. A scorner will not be correct. In fact, if you try to correct a scorner, they'll hate you. That's one of the ways you can identify a scorner. They will absolutely hate you if you try to correct them. Well, then, if they won't be corrected, then what do you do? Remove the scorner and the strife ceases. And when the scorner is finally gone from the workplace, that platoon or that job or the church fellowship, everyone who's left behind is, there's finally calm and serene waters. Now it's placid. Now it's calm. Whereas before it was always boiling all the time because of the scorner. So it's a very dangerous person. Now in verses 15 and 16, the wicked man, verses 21 and 22, the unstable. But we want to spend the next brief two or three hours that I have on verses 30 and 34. You hope I'm kidding, don't you? Now, here we are. We're in, picture with me, my friends. We're in Old Testament Palestine, Bible times. And in Bible times in Israel, when you go from point A to point B, you didn't have a Corvette chariot. You walked. Unless you had an ox cart or a beast of burden or some such thing. And so when you went from point A to point B, you would walk. And of all things, that would allow you to smell the flowers along the way. You'd have time for reflection and thought. But boy, the typical American, would you hurry up? I've been waiting for that Big Mac for 3 seconds. You know, stress, you know, the American culture. Boy, I'm just that wasn't true in Bible times. You could actually enjoy your walk. So you're out there walking along. Oh, I'm so sorry. I scared that little one. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Let's get back to our walk here. Now I'm feeling guilty. You're walking from point A to point B. You're drinking in the sights, the sounds, the smells of the flora and fauna of Israel. You're just drinking it all in. Just immensely enjoyable. Then all of a sudden, you see something that's so remarkable, you're frozen in your tracks. And it's this vineyard. Notice in verse 31, it's all grown over with thorns. Nettles have covered the face thereof. Now, would you, my friend, see what I think Solomon saw? I think he saw a person. He did. Yes, he saw thorns. Yes, he saw a stone wall. He saw a vineyard, to be sure. But he saw more than that. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." It's not unusual for the Lord to compare a vineyard to a person. Here's this person in whom the Word of God and its demanding principles are being choked out by the thorns and the nettles of that person's fallen nature, if I could put it that way. So in this person's life, there's no spiritually fruitful or productive life in evidence. And lives are like vineyards in that sense. There's the promise of life itself, of productivity, of fruitfulness, and so forth. But not in this life, not in this vineyard. Stone wall thereof is broken down. There's no more fighting that good fight of faith. Why would the Bible call our faith a fight? Well, my friends, if you stand for one principle, this world will hate you. Where does that leave those of us who stand for many principles? You're going to have a target on you, my friend. The world's favorite philosophies are moral relativism and situation ethic. Well, it might be true, might not be true. Maybe it's true for you, but not for me. That could, God says, no, it's right or wrong. God, very plain, very forthright, right? The world's favorite temperatures are tepid and lukewarm. God, no, hot or cold. The world's favorite colors are beige and vanilla. God's, no, black or white. That's what the Lord is in opposition to this world's philosophies. And so, if you stand for principle, this world's going to hate you. But in this person's life, there's no more fighting that good fight of faith. There's no more determined resistance of that terrible triad of the world, the flesh, the devil. Here's a picture of a soul at ease in Zion, doing that which is right in his or her own eyes, sitting under his own vine and fig tree, enjoying himself. He's in the realm of the quitter, that cowardly grouping of those who are on the sidelines, who are kind of dispassionately watching those who are doing fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As I've traveled this nation's highways for many years, I've made a number of observations. One of which is about our circle, Fundamental Independent Baptists. In the average Independent Fundamental Baptist church, there's normally a small, relatively small group of people who carry most of the burden and do most of the labor. And a larger group is perfectly content to have it so. Now, I haven't talked to your pastors here about any of that, but I don't know how it is here. You know, maybe this is a refreshing exception. I hope it is. But I notice you've got carpeting here. I wonder who vacuums your carpet. After you've got meetings, who puts the hymn books back and gets the chewing gum off the back of the pews and stuff? And who cleans your bathrooms? Whoever you are, I praise God for you. Whoever you're willing to get your hands dirty in the work of the Lord, you've got a humongous project. Praise God for whoever's gotten calluses over there. Praise God for you and your labor. Your willingness. But this individual we're looking at here has joined the swelling ranks of the selfish, the stingy, the greedy, the parsimonious. He's part of that feeling-oriented army of souls who really no longer fears God or loves his neighbor. Now, the Bible describes two ways, does it not? There's that broad highway, and this is a scary word, many that go in thereat. That's a scary word, scary thought. Because the end thereof is destruction. If you've ever had the misfortune of being in rush hour traffic in Chicago, Detroit, Los Angeles, New York City, Dallas, Fort Worth, oh, I'd rather go to the dentist. Man, you know, I'm a farm boy, right? I was raised on a farm. I like wide open spaces, but boy, that just gets my goat. 10 long mile parking lot. But picture this undiscerning individual sitting there in this long 10 mile parking lot in rush hour traffic. Well, must be going in the right direction. Everyone else is here with me. Not discerning that the end is destruction on that broad highway. like a bunch of lemmings going to their destruction one after the other, undiscerning what's going to happen to them in the end. By way of contrast, the Bible describes the straight and the narrow way. That word straight means daunting, it's challenging. There's impediments there, and that's not readily discernible. You have to search for that straight and narrow way. You know, I'm not a second or third generation. I'm a first generation Christian. My wife and I didn't come from Christian families, and so when we got saved, we didn't know friends like you existed. And when we got saved, where'd you come from? We didn't even know that you were around, you know. Oh, praise God. What a blessing when we found out about a whole world that we never knew existed. But that's, you have to find that straight and the narrow way. You have to enter through the wicket gate. Faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. And you won't find all kinds of masses of humanity there. There's normally relative few darting along here and there. They can't find consolation and encouragement from a mass of people around them. In fact, they hit the slough of despond, doubting, cattle, all kinds of challenges to their faith until finally they hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But that's the two ways. You know, when the Lord in the Gospel of Luke, he uttered a very cryptic and enigmatic question. He said, "When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth?" Do you realize the implication of that question? He's not talking about generic faith there. He's talking about the true faith. In other words, when the Son of Man returns, the true faith will be an endangered species. And so, my friends, when you look around you with the eye of discernment and you see our circles getting smaller with each passing decade, don't despair. Don't get discouraged. The Lord's not chewing his nails, okay? He's not getting high blood pressure. He knows exactly what's happening. We can learn from the poor character and faithlessness of other people. Our Lord taught us that we'd know each other by our fruits or lack thereof. And the fruit of this neglected vineyard primarily consists of being a warning to other people who pass by. In fact, you can be simple here tonight, you youngsters, you young hearts. You can be simple, inexperienced, naive, and learn something by looking at this vineyard. In fact, we can find riches of truth by looking at this vineyard. We can observe the price of neglect. We can observe the price of procrastination. We can know something about the owner and his character even though he's not here. What if all of a sudden, all of us here in this auditorium, if this could be done, could suddenly look at your bedroom right now? I see some panicked looks. That would tell us something about people's character, would it not? Well, this property at one time has been in excellent, pristine condition. The wall had been built. That took labor, planning, time, effort, sweat. You know, in Israel, you couldn't plant anything until you first cleared the land of all the stones, because stones were everywhere. And you didn't put them in a pile. You used them to put in a stone wall to demarcate your property. And then this vineyard had been planted, and you gardeners, are you putting your garden yet? When you plant your garden, you stand up and get the crick out of your back and say, "Bye. See you in the fall." No, otherwise, where's that tomato? It's going to be 6-foot weeds, right? Now, once you plant something, your work has just begun. Because now you've got to irrigate, and you've got to weed, and you've got to pull things out that don't belong there, and then you've got to harvest and prune and guard and so forth. All these things, once you plant something, your work has just started. Well, had this property been maintained and improved, it would have rewarded the new owner with even greater increase. So we don't actually have to meet this new owner to know something about his character just by looking at the sad, deplorable condition of his property, that he's foolish. He's lazy. He's irresponsible. He's indifferent. He's careless. Like the typical American, he's run by his flesh and his feelings. In verse 32, which I think is the key to this passage, this garden and its new owner give us as much instruction as Lot's wife. Now there's another tiny little verse that's pregnant with meaning. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, what happens to the individual who on the one hand despises the deliverance of God, and on the other hand yearns after this world and this world system? What happens to that individual? Judgment. That's what happens. So the Holy Spirit uses this story as a warning to the passerby, to that one who is going to exercise discernment and look more closely. You're looking at more than just thorns and weeds and nettles. You're looking at something beyond that. You're looking at what's the person involved here. You know, there's no higher blessing than to be useful. Adam was working in the garden before the fall of man. Work must have been a real joy then. Now it's complicated. Now we work by the sweat of our face, don't we? Now weeds grow in our gardens, thistles and so forth, and thorns, because the creation is groaning in travail, waiting for its redemption right now. But here's this, the slothful never begins to be useful. And here's this soul who's not cultivating the seeds of grace in his or her life, and therefore his or her soul is going to be overgrown, remember, with the thorns and the nettles of their fallen nature. Your feelings, your desires, your emotions, your lower nature will put your soul, your life, in the same condition as this vineyard. You know, time and talents and opportunities and some education have been given to all of us to some degree. But perseverance and diligence is needed to improve those things, use those things, cultivate those things, manage those things, capitalize on those things. We're not told if this is the second or the third owner. We don't know that part. But this owner did nothing for the vineyard, therefore the vineyard did nothing for him. But by amazing delusion, this owner thinks he's pretty smart. Proverbs 26 and verse 16, the Bible says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason." Picture this guy, he's struggling over this problem, he can't solve it. Hey, and he calls his buddy over, and they both labor, and they can't. Hey, fellas! And they call their, finally they got seven of their buddies, and with their combined intellect and capacity, they finally cut through this Gordian knot, whatever it was, they solved the problem. We solved the problem. This guy thinks he's smarter than the combined intellect of those seven men. And while we're gazing here at his vineyard, wouldn't you know, providentially, the owner shows up. Well, hello, Mr. Vineyard owner. Well, hello there, Mr. Passerby. I don't mean to be insulting or anything, but have you ever thought about maybe doing something about your vineyard? Oh, well, haven't you heard? Heard what? There's lions. Lions? Yeah. Well, my brother, there have been lions around here in several centuries. They might have missed one, he says. And then he goes on, he says, in the early morning here, it's cold. And I don't like the cold, and I do like my warm bed. And then he goes on, he says, and later in the day, in the afternoon, it's hot. And I don't like the heat. And I know it needs some attention, but later, mañana, some other time. Well, of course, later never comes. You know, when the one void of understanding has no heart inclination, no desire to improve his or her condition. Do young people here realize that God has an A team and a B team? He does. Well, you know, like the coach has the A team, plays close to the A team, and calls the B team off the bench once in a while. But what's God's A team? Parents. Amen. For parents. Praise God for parents. They're the ones who restrain and nurture and discipline and disciple and control and oh my, what they pour into those children's lives. And then they ask for pastors and teachers. And Paul said in the book of Galatians, tutors and governors from the time appointed of the Father. And so the A team, boy, I praise God for God's A team in children's lives. But what if a child won't listen to the A team? Well, God has a B team. Who's that? Oh, police officers, judges in courtrooms, automobile accidents, broken bones, hospital stays, premature death. That's the B team. To put it another way, we either learn by listening with a view toward obeying what I hear, or I learn through what's called the reproofs of life. You know, it's kind of like the kids, boy, I'm sick of these rules, structure, discipline, I'm joining the Marines. Not much intelligence. Oh my goodness. No, but do you realize, my friends, there's some folks who won't even listen to the B team. How many of your friends have ever raised hogs? Any hog raisers? Oh, all right. Amen. You know, I was raised on a farm. We raised all kinds of hogs. You know, when you herd a hog, I mean, you can hear that thing squeal in the next county. Boy, can they squeal. Now, picture this old hog. Here's an old boar. Now, for you city folks, that's a male hog, okay? Here's this old boar. He's been on this farm for probably 6 or 7 years. He's probably 600 pounds if he's an ounce. He's out there rooting and grunting around. He's in hog heaven. He notices out of the corner of his eye, here comes Farmer Alpha with a pickup load of corn. And he dumps that corn over. Now, unfortunately, between that boar and that corn is what he's come to know through painful experiences is an electric fence. Now, hogs are smart. And it only takes one time being exposed to an electric fence, and they'll treat that thing like the plague, especially if they have a ring in their nose. Boy, that'll give them a jolt. And so they'll stay away from that electric fence. Now, he's in a conundrum. He's got a real horns of dilemma here because, on the one hand, he loves corn, but he doesn't want to touch that fence. Because you see, to a hog, corn is like this humongous dish of ice cream with several melting flavors. In fact, kind of a pyramid of melting flavors of ice cream and cascading down the sides of melted fudge and hot chocolate and maraschino cherries and crushed nuts and whipped cream and, oh, excuse me. That's what that corn is to that hog. And so he's slapping his jowls together, his saliva spraying all over the place. But he's just thinking about that corn. His saliva spraying all over the place. You know what he'll do? He'll back up about 15 feet away from that fence. And he knows what's going to happen when he touches it. So he'll start squealing here. Ah! He'll go through that fence to get that corn. That's a pig-headed fool. Have your friends ever seen someone do this? It doesn't have to be, but that's one of the universal signs of rebellion. The Bible calls that the sin with the high hand. That sin is called by another name in the Bible. It's called the sin of presumption. It's the soul who says this, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and no one's going to stop me. You know, if you and I lived under the theocracy in the Old Testament and we committed murder, there was a sacrifice for that. There was a sacrifice for adultery, theft, lying, sin of ignorance. There's a sacrifice for all kinds of sins, but not that sin. For the sin of presumption, there was no sacrifice, only judgment. Because it's the worst sin of all. And that's why David in the Psalms, you find him praying, oh God, keep me back from the sin of presumption. That person who says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. No one's going to stop me. I don't know how it is around here, but if my phone and my correspondence is any indication, there's literally an epidemic of young people the age of some of you I see here tonight, who literally have to climb over a mountain of truth that they have received to go to the world. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. You aren't going to stop me. And I fear for them. Picture, if you would, a hottentot with a bone through his nose, wearing a loincloth. He's never seen the likes of you and me. He's going down this jungle trail in this tropical rainforest. And he stops and he looks around and he sees the magnitude, the majesty, the order, the beauty of God's creation. And he says in his native heart, there's a God. He does not say this happened by a tornado going through a junkyard. That doesn't occur to him. Instead, in his native heart, he says, there's a God. And Romans 2:15 tells us something else. The law of God's written in his heart. So he knows, even though he's a hottentot with a bone through his nose, he knows it's wrong to kill his neighbor. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife and to lie and cheat and steal. So from creation and conscience, he knows there's a God, but he doesn't know he has a son. And that's why we send missionaries to tell that sweet old story that Jesus saves. Because unless he hears that story, and by the way, if he does, many of those Hottentots or similar will believe that story and they'll be saved. But unless he hears that story, he's going to die and go to a devil's hell. And if that's true, and it is, what's going to happen to the youngster who has sat in pews like these under men of God who use the scriptures as faithful Sunday school teachers and moms and daddies who have family altar and prayer and counsel? And what's going to happen to the youngster who's heard the gospel hundreds of times and still throw it all behind it and go to this world? May I say that their hell is going to be 1,000 times worse than that Hottentot with a bone through his nose. Well, how do you say that? Because to whom much is given, much is required. That's why. The more light we have received, the more privileged we are, the more responsible we are. Personal ruin and disaster doesn't always come by cultivation, but by neglect. The prodigal had that problem, didn't he? He had a good home, a loving home, affectionate home. All of his needs were met, not all of his wants. In fact, he got to a point in his life, and boy, Mom and Dad always telling me what to do. I get sick of it. All these rules. I'm old enough to make some of my own decisions. Rules, rules, rules. My parents come from the days of square wheels. I know they did. They're so old-fashioned, they squeak. I never get to do anything. And everybody else gets to do everything. I found my parents. Boy, if I could only be over there. I'd have a wonderful time over there. Now, mind you, he's never been there. Don't even know what it's like, but his perception, his fantasy, is that that's heaven over there. Never even been there. This far country he's dreaming about. And of course, when you get ouchy like that, you get super sensitive. You know what I mean by that? It's like when someone says, "Good morning," what do you mean by that? You know, that kind of a person. When you get super sensitive because you're ouchy. Now, because Mom and Dad telling him what to do, he doesn't like it. Finally, one day, Dad, "All right, son, I want you to go clean that chicken house." "That doesn't, I'm out of here. I hate that chicken house." It's where he ends up in the far country and finds out that green grass is all burned up. Now, he does have popularity as long as his resources last. Like every other young person I've ever ministered to, you'll have a crowd around you as long as you've got something to offer the crowd, whether it's your money or something else. But as soon as they've taken that from you, they're gone. And now he's homeless, homesick, hungry. He ends up, of all things for a Jewish young man, in a hog pen. And my friends, hogs are not noted for their etiquette. They don't say, "After you, please." And so here he's racing these hogs to the trough to get something to eat, for crying out loud. And he finally comes to himself in all that humiliation and degradation. He comes home, seeks forgiveness. Praise God, and we rejoice over that. But what came home? A husk of a young man. You see, young people, you're born with what you call a potential. And with every act of self-will and rebellion, you tear away at your potential. And you know, I've got scar tissue on my body from various accidents over my life and so forth. And may I tell you, scar tissue is not noted for its beauty. It's ugly. And you know, none of us can go up to the chalkboard and erase. I've got shame and scars from my past I don't even like to talk about. And so did the prodigal. He threw away what could have been his because of his self-will and his rebellion. You see, kids, we're in a free country. You reach a certain age, you can walk up to your mom and dad and say, "I'm not going to listen to you anymore." You can walk up to your man of God and say, "I'm not going to listen to you. Go and do what you want." You can choose to do that, but you cannot choose the consequences of your rebellion and your self-will. You can't choose that. That's up to the Lord. And he will deal with rebellion. Sadly, some of our girls that come to us have had moral failure in their life. You know, they looked at other girls and they saw how popular they were with boys, and they studied what those girls did, and so they started wearing tighter clothes. and leaving buttons unbuttoned and hiking up their hemline and using certain kind of cloth that was clingy. And so, you know what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? And so they didn't leave much to the imagination, if you understand what I'm saying. And so sure enough, when a girl dresses like that, she does have popularity. But from whom? Mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. That's from whom? The Esau's of this world. You're not going to find a Boaz like that, a type of Christ. But you will have Esau's all around you. Well, you know, she revels in this newfound popularity. Boy, I enjoy this. Boy, if they're parents, they must like me. And so she takes a step further. Now, Mom and Dad, may I warn you? Self-willed rebels have an amazing creativity, which is satanically inspired. I understand that. But they will find a way to break the rules. Whether they're sneaking out their bedroom window at night or secret cell phones or whatever it is, they'll find a way. And so here she is now. She's alone with these boys. And now one puts his filthy hands on her. And pretty soon she takes her purity and flushes it down the toilet. And my friends, that girl didn't get up one morning and say, I'm going to throw away my purity. That was the furthest thing from her mind. That wasn't her objective. But that's what happened to her, because she let her soul and her life get in the same condition as this vineyard. That's why. She started to get out from under Mom and Dad. And notice verse 34, disaster comes as an armed man. In other words, irresistibly. You can't stop it. Once you take that path of self-will and rebellion, you can't, whoop, I changed my mind. It's too late. And you can hear his footsteps approaching. Disaster is coming inevitably. It's going to happen. And notice that work was never rejected. It's just postponed. Yeah, I know I need to listen to preacher. I know he uses the Bible. I know what he says is true. One of these days, I'm going to listen to preacher. I know I need to listen to Mom and Dad. I know they love me. I know they do. One of these days, I'll listen. No, you won't. Not unless you're listening right now. Because work was never rejected. It was just postponed. Constant diligence is needed in my vineyard. Either use it or lose it. And our potential is our vineyard. You know, kids, following salvation, the way to heaven. I wish I could tell you that once you're saved, it's a primrose path. I would be lying to you. No, once you're saved, the battle has just begun. You young hearts, Emma. Afraid I have to tell you that once you're saved, you're going to have opposition and tears and heartaches and dollars. And in fact, there'll be some people you looked up to who will let you down. There'll be others that you trusted who will stab you in the back. But I hope you serve the Lord anyway, because He's worth it all. You know, my sons and my daughters, they have a golden opportunity to have a verdant, bountiful, productive vineyard. Do you know why? Their parents have already pulled the stumps. They've cleared the land, built the wall. But we started late. I didn't get saved until I was 27 years old. Like I said, I've got scars all over the place. I've got shame and guilt and anxiety. It's all under the blood of Christ, praise God. I thank the Lord for that. But I will never know God's best. I forfeited that with my self-will and my rebellion. But I've discovered something else. God's 10th best is more than I can handle. I love that prophecy of Joel, that He loves to restore the years eaten by the locusts. God has blessings even for people like me who are rebels. Thank God for that. But kids, I hope if I can't do anything else here tonight, I hope I give you a vision that you can have God's best. Because you're starting on the foundation that's already been laid out for you. And the duty of a Christian child, of a Christian family, of a fundamental church, is to make your vineyard bigger and better and more comprehensive and more productive. Because if you don't, God just might take it away from you and give it to somebody else. If you don't believe that, read the parable of the talents, where God did indeed take away His grace and His blessing from one who was undeserving and presumptuous and gave it to someone else who was deserving. If you don't believe that, look at Israel herself. God didn't choose Israel because of her pristine personality. You put three Jews together, you got 12 opinions. Moses had his hands full with those people. They were stubborn and hard-hearted and self-willed and refractory and stiff-necked. He had his hands full. Well, finally, Moses passed off the scene. Now, here's the five-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces, General Joshua by name. And he says, now listen, you people. Moses told you this, I'm going to tell you again. When we cross this river Jordan, there are 7 Amorite tribes over here who are unspeakably wicked. You can't even describe how wicked they are. But God's going to judge them in 430 years, but until that happens, they're going to be our neighbors. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their kids. What does Israel say? We'll do what we want. And so they did marry their kids. They did learn their ways. They did worship their gods. And they became worse than the Canaanites. Despite all that light, all that truth, all that privilege they had. And God said, finally, I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me for this people. I wouldn't hear their prayers for this people because I'm going to judge them. You read along and you come across names like Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the Moabitess, Job, Naaman, the leper, Melchizedek. What's the thread that connects those strange-sounding names? They were Gentiles. God took away his blessing from his own people and gave it to Gentiles. Your vineyard needs to be improved. The most valuable inheritance you'll ever have is the true knowledge of God. You know, I hope your mom and daddy's God becomes your God. Not just theoretically, not just intellectually, but in fact. I hope your preacher's God becomes your God. I hope the knowledge of the true God becomes a pearl of great price to you. The most valuable thing that you've ever inherited, that you've ever known about. And you can start the management of your vineyard with no scars. I can't say that. But you can. You know, the Quakers settled Pennsylvania, right? Pennsylvania is called Penn's Woods. William Penn, their leader. Undaunted folks. I mean, they looked out at millions of trees. They picked up their axe. And millions of chunks later, they cleared off a half acre of land. And Pennsylvania is just like Israel. They had to clear up all the rocks, they built stone walls, just like they did in Israel. Finally, planted a garden or a crop of some kind. And then they got chickens and horses and hogs and cattle and geese and finally built their house. And what I've just described in a few moments probably took them a decade. And said, now, kids, it might not look like much, but we've put our soul into this. And it's now yours. And now you can make it bigger and better. And see, kids, that's the vision you need to have. Your preacher, your mom, your dad, these gray-headed saints in this flock have gone before you. They've cleared the ruts. They've filled in the ruts. They've pulled the stumps. They've gone before you. They've cleared the way. Now you can make it bigger and better. My great-grandpa came from Bavaria in Germany to what's now called South Dakota, Dakota Territory then. Took a half acre of sod to build a sod house. And ladies, in the rain it leaked. Gophers and snakes that come out of the walls. And then their nearest neighbor would be several days away by horseback. Then the droughts would come. They wouldn't even get their seed back. Then the locusts would come in biblical proportions and again eat every green thing. And so they almost starved. But they persevered. And that prairie wind and that prairie sun, you know, their skin looked like parchment and leather, you know, and creases and furrows and all their flesh. And they're kind of bent over from that hard scrabble existence, you know, and they said, our kids, it might not look like much, but we've put our soul into this, and now it's yours, and I hope you make it bigger and better. Because you can do that with your faith. There's two boys, two uterine brothers. Same mama, same daddy, same home, same opportunities, same everything. Jacob and Esau. Now, I understand, Jacob's nothing to write home about. In fact, he gives me hope. Because if God will bless a scoundrel like him, I've got hope. But Esau, oh my goodness, he looked on the outside like he was on the inside. How would you ladies like to have been present as a midwife at the birth of Esau? Ah! It's an animal. No, it's Esau. All covered over with hair like a garment. It's no wonder he was an accomplished hunter. He'd crouch at a water hole, he looked like a shrub. He'd be out in the woods and the other game would look twice, you know. Is he one of us, you know? They weren't for sure. And you can tell what a Neanderthal he was by how he got his wives. His approach to wives is, woman. Bopped a couple of hit that gals over their head, drug them back to his cave. It's no wonder his mother was at the point of suicide over his wives. And you know, it's all because, and he goes off the pages of Scripture in the book of Hebrews being called what? A profane fornicator. He goes off the pages of Scripture in shame and disgrace and ignominy. Why? Because there came a point in his life, a fork in the road, where he's burping and wiping his face. And I care nothing for my spiritual heritage. It doesn't mean anything to me. They left it all behind. Because I'm warning you, there's all kinds of young people your age doing that very thing today. In 1677, an immoral man married a licentious woman. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that union. Of these, 771 were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses. 60 were thieves. 39 were convicted of murder. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York nearly $3 million. By way of contrast, same generation, the Edwards family represented another union of the same era, and the third generation included Jonathan Edwards, the great New England revival preacher, the president of Princeton when they used to train preachers. Of the 1,344 descendants in his family, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel. 86 were state senators. 3 were congressmen. 30 were judges. 1 became vice president of our country. Why? Because 1 cared for nothing, had no thought whatsoever for his spiritual heritage. Didn't even occur to him. And 1 received his spiritual heritage and made it bigger and better and more comprehensive. And kids, what will you do? And mom and daddy, what legacy are we leaving behind for our sons and our daughters? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? In just a moment, I'm going to ask the instrumentalist to play a hymn of invitation. I'm going to invite you to step out from where you're standing, make your way up here to an old-fashioned altar. And you know, there's a precious promise I'd like for you to just to consider tonight. It's basically this. If we take one step toward Him, He'll take one step toward us. We draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. Would you come tonight as a son or a daughter, a mommy, a daddy, a grandparent, concerning your legacy, your inheritance, whether you're leaving it behind for those coming behind you, or whether you're receiving it as a son or a daughter. Heavenly Father, help us tonight, Lord. We live in such a world of sin and apostasy, falling away from the truth. Oh God, I pray that in this flock, here tonight, there would be some young people especially who would mean deadly earnest business with Thee, and they would receive their inheritance with gladness and joy and purpose in their heart tonight to make it bigger and better and more comprehensive. Oh God, bring them. Bring moms and daddies as well for the legacy they're leaving. Bring us all, Lord, with a tender heart, an honest and humble heart, and meet with us, Lord.